2 Timothy chapter 4, reading from the New King James Version. 2 Timothy chapter 4, and in verse 6, Paul said to the young evangelist Timothy, he said, I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. This is the Apostle Paul's last epistle that he writes. Remember, he writes it in the summer or late fall of 65 A.D. And he is now ready to be offered, the King James Version says. He is now ready to be offered. New King James Version, American Standard Version, says, For I am already being offered. That's the idea, the literal text. I'm already being offered. As a matter of fact, the New King James Version, I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, literally. The New American Standard Bible, the English Standard Version agrees with that. I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. Now, where did Paul get that idea of being poured out as a drink offering? That is, he is a sacrifice. He sees himself as being offered as a sacrifice, a drink offering as a sacrifice. Of course, this is Old Testament language in Exodus 29 and in verse 38 and following regarding the sacrifice that was to be made on a daily basis at the temple. Now, this is what you shall offer on the altar, two lambs of the first year, day by day, continually. One lamb you shall offer in the morning, and the other lamb you shall offer at twilight. With one lamb shall be one-tenth of an ephah of flour mixed with one-fourth of a hin of pressed oil, and one-fourth of a hin of wine as a drink offering. And the other lamb you shall offer at twilight, and you shall offer it, the grain offering, and you shall offer with it the grain offering and the drink offering, as in the morning. For a sweet aroma, an offering made by fire to the Lord. This shall be a continual burnt offering throughout your generations at the door of the tabernacle of meeting before the Lord, where I meet with you to speak with you. So a drink offering was to be offered at both times when they offered the sacrifice each day, morning and evening, continually throughout the time that they worshiped God in the tabernacle and in the temple as well. And one might say, well, who would drink this drink offering? Well, it wasn't a drink offering that would be drunk by a priest or someone. No, it would be poured out as a sacrifice. Numbers 28 and verse 7, And its drink offering shall be one-fourth of a hin for each lamb. In a holy place you shall pour out the drink to the Lord as an offering. And so Paul uses this phrase, I am already being poured out as a drink offering. He saw himself as being a sacrifice ready to be made. As a matter of fact, the sacrifice had already begun. I'm already being poured out. The Apostle Paul anticipates two things in his life being poured out as a sacrifice. First of all, he anticipates his departure. He says, The time of my departure is at hand. The time of my death is at hand is what's under consideration. The word departure here was a word that the Greeks used in reference to loosening the moorings or the anchors and the ropes that would anchor a ship to the dock or to the shore. Loosening those ropes and setting sail to sail to the next port of entry. That's the idea expressed in that word departure. It was also a word that the Greeks would use in reference to the loosening of the tent ropes. Taking up their tents, packing them up, and moving to a new location. So the time of my departure is at hand. At hand means nearby, imminent, soon to take place. That is, the time of his life is soon to come to an end. Of course, later on in the next chapter, he asked Timothy to come to him and to come to him quickly. Evidently, he believes that Paul believes that he has time for Timothy to make it from where Timothy is in Ephesus to Rome before he's actually put to death on this occasion. This is the first thing that he anticipates, though, his departure, that is, his death from this life. The second thing that he anticipates is that there is a crown of righteousness awaiting him. That is, that there is a salvation that has been promised him that he'll be a recipient of, a crown of righteousness. A crown that will be given to him because the righteous life that he lives as a reward, not earned or not merited, but eternal life that God has promised him. Can we identify with the Apostle Paul? When tempted to sin and subject to falling away from the Lord, can we identify with him? Can we, like Paul, sit down and write our obituary, kind of as he has done here? In 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 27, Paul said in our reading this evening, I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified or reprobate, that is, be disapproved in God's sight. We each one have to discipline ourselves, bring ourselves under restraint and control, and live the kind of life that God would have us to live, that we might be able to reap the reward of heaven when we depart from this life. Well, what was Paul's basis of his surety of salvation? The sure salvation. The certain salvation. Why was Paul so sure or certain that there was a crown of righteousness awaiting him? Why? Well, I want to suggest to you there was three reasons why that he was so certain or sure that there was a crown of righteousness awaiting him in his departure from this life. The first, of course, is that I have fought the good fight. He was certain of his salvation because he says, I have fought the good fight. I have fought. The word fought here is a word that simply means to contend as a combatant. It might be used in reference to contending as a combatant in the Olympic Games. It might also have reference to contending or as a combatant in the military forces, as a soldier of Christ, even on the battlefield. So I have fought, he says, the good fight. To contend for the victory as a soldier, no doubt, of Jesus Christ. Because he had compared Christians to soldiers in the previous chapter, in chapter 3 of 2 Timothy 2. You therefore, he told Timothy, must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Paul was sure and certain of the crown of righteousness waiting to him because he had fought the good fight. He had fought the good fight, and that is, he had fought a fight that was noble, a fight that was honorable, a fight that was just and righteous. The idea is not that he had fought good, but that he had fought a good fight. The fight under consideration is the conflict itself. He had been engaged in a conflict in this life. A conflict or a battle in this life. And he had fought that good fight or that good conflict. That good, noble, or virtuous, or just conflict. There is no greater, no more honorable, no more noble a conflict or battle that one can do than the battle that Paul did. Think about this. If he speaks of himself here as being a fighter in a military force, he is engaged in a conflict for his life. Not physical life, but spiritual life. He battles the forces of evil every day. He battles the temptations that come his way. He battles those who are in opposition, and those who stand opposed to the gospel of Christ, and those who would stand in his way to keep him from obtaining the crown of righteousness. So indeed, life is a conflict. But Paul said, I have fought the good fight. He didn't say he had won the good fight. He said, I have fought the good fight. As a soldier of Jesus Christ, I fought honorably and nobly in this conflict. And he urged Timothy to do the same thing on more than one occasion. 1 Timothy 6 and in verse 12, he told the young evangelist, fight the good fight of faith. That is, literally fight the good fight of the faith. Lay hold on eternal life. That's what Paul had done. He had fought the fight. He had fought the good fight of the faith. He was ready to lay hold to eternal life, to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. So just as Paul had fought the conflict, a noble and righteous and just conflict, he asked Timothy to do the same as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Good soldiers of Christ must fight against false doctrine, 2 Timothy 2 and in verse 17 and following. And their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow, they destroy, they ruin the faith of some. So a good soldier, Jesus Christ, has to fight. When he is fighting the fight of faith, he is standing in opposition against those who would seek to defeat him and defeat others of obtaining their crown of righteousness, such as the false teachers. Sometimes these false teachers are even brethren. As Galatians 2 and in verse 4, Paul said, "And this occurred because of false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth, espoused our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage." So sometimes we have to fight against our own brethren in this fight. False brethren, brethren who are not true to the gospel of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 26, Paul said, "In journeys often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren." What a shame it is. But in this fight that Paul had brought about a surety of salvation, a crown of righteousness awaiting him, he had to fight against false brethren. What a shame it is. But sometimes it has to be done. He had to fight against temptation, as we all do. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13. "No temptation has overtaken you, except as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it." And like all Christians, he had to fight against discouragements and disappointments at times as well. 2 Thessalonians 3 and in verse 13. "But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in well-doing." This was the first basis of Paul's confident hope in his crown of righteousness that awaited him. But there was a second basis for his confidence of hope in his salvation that was to come. And that is that he had finished the race. He says, "I have finished the race." Note that. "I have finished the race." The King James Version, instead of saying, "I have finished the race," it says, "I have finished my course." I've finished my course. The idea is, I finished my course of life. I've completed my life. That's the idea. I've completed my life. Remember, he's already being poured out as a drink offering. I've finished or completed the race of life, the race for life, the course of one's life. He has finished his life. It's not just the idea of bringing it to its end, bringing it to a close. It signifies more than just mere termination, but it signifies the carrying out of his life to its full conclusion, to its plan, and to its determined destiny. So I have finished the course. When one enters a race, when one steps onto the race course or race track, crossing the finish line is his destiny. Crossing the finish line is his aim. When he runs that race and he crosses that finish line, he has brought that course of his life to completion. He has brought it to full completion. That particular race is over. There's another one to be run for the runner. But Paul describes here the Christian life as a race. And he says, "I have finished the race. I finished the course. I finished the course of my life." He often described the life of a Christian as being one who is running a race. In Acts 20 and verse 22, "And see now, go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem," he said, "not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." He often described himself as running a race, participating in a race, as one who is competing for a crown of righteousness. The Hebrew writer said in Hebrews 12 and in verse 1, "Therefore we also, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance, let us run with perseverance, let us run with steadfastness the race that is set before us." All of us have a course to finish. All of us have a life or course or race in this life to finish. And so let us run with perseverance, because it takes perseverance. It takes steadfastness. We have to endure. How are we able to do that? Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Note the example of one who endured, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So if we run with endurance, the race is set before us. All we got to do is look to Jesus as an example. He didn't give up. He didn't quit. He didn't withdraw from the race. No, he endured even the cross, despised the shame, and sat down at the right hand of God. And that's what we'll do. We endure, we persevere. We will finish the race if we'll look to Jesus as an example of endurance and perseverance. Hebrew writer said in Hebrews 12 and verse 3, "For consider him who endured," the him under consideration is Jesus Christ, "who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your soul." So don't become weary. Don't give up. Don't withdraw from the course of life. Persevere. Endure. Look to Jesus Christ, lest you become weary and discouraged in soul. Because we've been given all that is necessary to help us endure and help us persevere. As Paul said in Philippians 4 and in verse 13, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Remember, that word translated "through" there is the Greek preposition "in." I can do all things in Christ, in union with Christ, in connection with Christ, in fellowship with Christ, who strengthens me. We can endure, we can persevere, we can hold out, we can finish the race. Because Christ strengthens us. We can do all things in union with him who strengthens us. Yes, in our text under consideration, there's a great deal of emphasis not on the race itself, but upon finishing the race. Note, "I have finished the race." He didn't say, "I won the race." "I finished the race." He completed the race of life. He completed the course of his life. He did not give up. He did not quit. He did not withdraw. Even all the persecution that was heaped upon him. Remember, on more than one occasion, he was stoned and left for dead. One time from the city of Lystra in the hometown of Timothy. That would have made most men give up. That would have made most men withdraw from the course of life. But not Paul. He says, "I finished the race." It takes a great deal of perseverance, steadfastness, to finish the race. That was one of the bases why Paul was so sure of his salvation. Why he was so certain that there was a crown of righteousness awaiting him. Because he said, "I have finished the race." It's a shame that so many in the Lord's church spend their lifetime serving the Lord, it seems, and then in their later years seem to abandon him and give up on him. They withdraw from the course of life. Forsake Christ, forsake the church, go back into the world. Seems as though spiritual matters are no longer important to them. They don't finish the race. They give up, they quit. For some reason, they're not able to persevere. For some reason, they're not able to endure. So for some reason, they're not able to hold out. But we cannot feel certain, we cannot feel sure of a crown of righteousness awaiting us if we do not do like Paul and finish the race. There was a third basis for which he had such a certainty in regard to his salvation, a crown of righteousness awaiting him, and that is because he said, "I have kept the faith." I have kept the faith. The word "kept" here might be understood in two different ways. Hard to determine which is under consideration in this text, but I'll take the second way. First of all, the word "kept" can mean observe, keep, obey. No doubt, Paul observed, kept, and obeyed the faith. That is the gospel. Acts 22 and verse 16, he was told, "Arise and be baptized, wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." He did that. He observed God's command. He obeyed God's command. He kept God's command. No doubt Paul did that. But there's a second way in which the word kept is used. And that is, it is used in the sense of guarding something, in the sense of maintaining something, in the sense of preserving something. And I believe that's the way it is used in this text, because Paul was a steward, a trusted steward of the gospel of Jesus Christ. God had entrusted him with the gospel, and he had to maintain it in its purity. He had to preserve it in its soundness and wholesomeness. And he called on Timothy to do the same on many occasions. And that's the way the phrase is used here. I have kept the faith. I've maintained the faith. I've preserved the faith. I've guarded the faith. Indeed, he was a steward of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Where some had not maintained the faith, where some had not preserved the faith, where some had not guarded the faith and kept it sound and pure, but made shipwreck of it, Paul had kept it. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 18, "This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, which some, having rejected concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme." Hymenaeus and Alexander had made shipwreck. They had destroyed, they had ruined the faith. They had not maintained it. They had not preserved it. They had not guarded it. They had not kept it as it had been given to them and as Paul had preached it. But Paul was confident and sure of his salvation and his crown of righteousness because he had preserved the faith. He had guarded it. He had indeed kept it. But some had simply strayed and wandered from the faith and had abandoned the faith. 2 Timothy 2 and in verse 16. Paul told the young evangelist to shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness, and their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past. They've strayed, they've wandered away, they've erred from the truth, they've deviated from the truth, they've gone off away from the truth. But Paul had maintained the truth. He had preserved the truth. He had guarded the truth. He was a trusted steward of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He was a trusted steward of the faith that he one time tried to destroy himself, remember? Galatians 1 and verse 22. "And I was unknown by face to the churches of Judea which were in Christ, but they were hearing only. He who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith which he once tried to destroy." So he once tried to destroy the faith, but now at the end of the course of his life, he could say, "I have kept the faith, I've preserved the faith, I've maintained the faith, I've guarded the faith in its soundness, in its wholesomeness, in its purity, just as it was entrusted to me." And he challenged others to stand firm and to strive for the faith as well. Philippians 1 and verse 27, he said, "Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I may hear of your affairs." Note this, "that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together, fighting together, standing shoulder to shoulder as combatants for the faith of the gospel." For the faith, we might say, dash, the gospel. So Paul said, I have kept the faith. That's why he was confident. That's why he was certain of his salvation that awaited him. That's why he anticipated the crown of righteousness awaiting him. This is heaven's reward for one's individual righteousness. When one lives a life of righteousness, righteousness is right doing. It's living a life that conforms to the commandments of God. Luke 1 and verse 6. Zacharias and Elizabeth, parents of John the Baptist, they were righteous in that they kept all the commandments and ordinances of God blameless. That's what Paul had done. And there was a crown of righteousness awaiting him because of his righteous life, because he conformed his life to the law of Christ. There was a crown of righteousness awaiting him. That is comparable to what Peter says in 1 Peter 5 and verse 4. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will see the crown of glory which does not fade away. The crown of glory is the same as the crown of righteousness. It is a crown which consists of glory. Eternal glory, just as the crown of life in James 1 and verse 12. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive a crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Are those three different crowns? No, they're all the same crown. The same crown mentioned in different ways. A crown of righteousness, that is, a crown because of one's individual righteousness in this life. A crown of life, that is, a crown that consists of life, eternal life. A crown of glory, a crown that consists of glory, dignity and honor in heaven. It will be a gift. It will not be something that is earned or merited, but something that is obtained by everyone by fighting, by finishing, and by keeping the faith. And the Lord is a righteous judge. And he will give to each one on that day the same reward. As long as they will fight, finish, and keep the faith as Paul did. We can be certain and sure of our salvation just as he was. And that's why I asked at the beginning, would you be able to write such an obituary of your life before you died that you were so certain and sure of your salvation as Paul was of his? You could, if you could say, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Suppose you could write your own obituary. In a sense, we all write our own by the life that we live each day before others. If that's the case, and others see our obituary lived out each day, Do they see us as Paul saw himself? Fighting, finishing, and keeping the faith. The lesson is yours. If you're here this evening and you're not a Christian, why not confess your faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God? And based upon that confession, we will immerse you in water for the remission of your sins. You become a child of God through that act. And as a child of God, when you have sin in your life, because we will all stumble and fall short of the glory of God from time to time in sin, we need to ask God for His forgiveness, turning from that sin in repentance and confessing it to God. And He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness in the blood of Jesus Christ. Revelation 1 and verse 7 through 9. If you're subject to the invitation in any way, please come as we sing the song that has been selected.